Turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. This will be our third in the
just lesson itself on the witnesses, the two witnesses. I'm going to read the entire through verses 1 through 14, Revelation 11. I'll read it all again. And there was given to me a reed likened to a rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is outside the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this measure or manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. They have power over the waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations, that's the city, by the way, they of the people and kindred and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven. They heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, "Come up here." What a summons! What an invitation! What expectation! What a word to hear. "Come up here." That's one you're looking forward to hearing. And if things be right between you and the Lord, it's a glorious announcement that you will hear. "Come up here." And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and the enemy and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. We're now in the 11th chapter looking at the different phases of the career of the two witnesses. What a little story. What a vision that was given to John of the whole span and spectrum of the ministry of the church. What you have outlined here basically is a parenthesis in between happening between the 6th and the 7th trumpet. And yet, within the trumpets, which does span the entire church age, you have these little parentheses that are covering the whole church age as well, and are showing us various aspects and dimensions of the ministry of the Lord's people. I've titled this study tonight, Come Back People. It's interesting. I was thinking about this the other day, about Bill Clinton. His political motto was, he was called the comeback kid, indicating that, you know, he would lose elections, but he would always seem to come back. And when he came back more triumphant and more victorious than ever before. And so he gathered that epitaph, as it were, to himself, the name the comeback kid. Christians, in all due respect, are the only ones that are the comeback children. For they are going to come back. And here we have, after we have this shocking picture of the witnesses silenced, they're persecuted, and they're actually slain, and they're lying in the streets. And that again is a symbolic picture of the contempt and the hatred the world has for the church. Here you have marvelously in verses 11 through 14 a picture of their restoration and them being raised back to life. They have certainly come back. And this is true of all Christians. If you're a real Christian, put you in a coffin, you're going to come back one day. If you're a real Christian, put you in a period of discouragement and depression, you're going to come back. For if you're a real Christian, God will not suffer you to be moved to final apostasy. If you belong to Him, you will come back. For God Himself has an unchanging and an abiding interest in His own people. And for His own name's sake, for the covenant which He entered into with them, He will not allow one good thought He has regarding His children to fail. What a marvelous picture this is. Come back, children. Here, after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them and they stood upon their feet. Now, in my opinion, and I've read several commentaries on this whole chapter, but to microanalyze the various details that are in this chapter imposes a strict literal interpretation on the chapter that is not meant to be. To try to make the numbers, literal numbers, even the order and actual events, greatly restricts the usefulness and the profit of this vision to all people of God living regardless of what age or time frame. I think again that the visions are applicable in every generation. The spiritual principles and truths are there to behold for the encouragement of all God's people. Certainly those Christians in the early days of their demise and their persecution by the beast Rome, certainly they would understand and see themselves in the picture. We ourselves can see that there are applications in this scripture for us. So in getting the meaning of any of the visions of Revelation, you have to read the account. Listen to me carefully. You have to read the account and stand back and look at the big picture. And as you look at the big picture, you get an idea what this is saying. And so again, you have three distinct, as it were, segments in the witnesses. You have had the power that they've been endowed with to bear their testimony the whole length of the church age. And then you've had the witnesses slain. Was it just one particular era in which Christians have been opposed and persecuted, and as it were, their testimony rejected, slighted by the world? No. The Christian witness in any generation has faced its opposition and suffered its share of slander and reproach and silencing. And then the resurrection to life, as it were, the restoration of the witnesses, is again encouragement to the utmost. So again, let me encourage you, as you look into the revelation, and I thought this afternoon, I hope some of you remember some of the things we've gone through this study, that they will be brought to your remembrance, because I'll assure you, in the course of your experiences, especially when those times that you're pressed sore by the enemy and you feel yourself to be as dead and lifeless spiritually and unable to rise, I hope that you will see the encouragement that is afforded you in this passage, that if you belong to God, you can just count on it that the Spirit of life from God will one day come to you and revive and quicken your inward powers, to restore you again to the joys of salvation and the fruits of an effective life. This indeed is encouraging. So we have examined, as it were, the persecution and the death of the two witnesses. And by the way, can you really kill the witnesses of God? Can you, when Jesus says, "He that believeth in me shall never die," can you really actually kill God's church? But yet you have a picture. And again, what I'm saying is, here you have in all of these visions and the events of these visions, you have symbolism, you have a metaphor, you have a parable, as it were. You have a picture that is not meant again to be interpreted literally, but to show us the phases in which the church passes through. So after the persecution and death of the two witnesses, so-called, you find the world and all the anti-Christian authority glad to see the testimony of God silenced in verse 10 because it bothered them. But we ask the question, is it true that the gates of hell do prevail against the church? Is it so that the witnesses of God will be utterly defeated? Is it true that the Christian church is going to live to see all vitality sapped out of her being and then she shrivel up and die a morbid death? Far be it from that, dear beloved. Certainly there are discouraging times in the history of church. There are dark days in the history of the saints when under severe persecution it seems that materialism, error, and heresy has triumphed over all that is decent and spiritual. I think about the things going on in London, and even now spread into northern England, into that once strong bastion of Christianity, but now filled with the most ruthless and senseless anarchy and godless behavior. I think about it. What must it appear to any righteous people? What has happened to their land? Seemingly that all that is decent, all that is spiritual, and all that is true is silenced. And the enemy laughing, both literally and figuratively. But yet, the death of the true witness is not to be as long as the world stands. Even on a personal level, as I mentioned just previously, you in your own struggles have your ups and downs, your high and low points. Many of you confess them, and it even shows in your face. And so therefore, does it not feel at times in your own experience that the enemy has oppressed you? And does it not feel that your soul may be cold and unspiritual, and the flesh and the impotence of the flesh is almost at a breaking point to take you down? But even in that moment, and we found it gloriously true in our own personal experience, at that point of lowness, at that point of despair, at that point of death, at that point of discouragement, God Himself undertakes for the support, renewal, and the encouragement of His dear children. God leads His children along. He's not silent when His church is silent. You may be silent in your prayer life, being so overwhelmed by much that is fleshly, but God Himself will not be silent toward those whom He loves. We find that the Lord, one of the magnificent teachings of the passage is the Lord Himself has something to say and to do when His people need it most. Now, the section that we've looked at has two, and I'm talking about especially verses 11 through 14, two general interpretations. And again, you can read the commentaries and find this to be true in your own study. But the first interpretation is that many scholars believe it to be a symbolic look at revival and the renewal and restoration of vital spiritual life within the church. I think that that is a proper application, and I think that teaching cannot be missed. Although I think it's going a little far to say and interpret this, as many do, to see in these very words the great reformation of Europe that was spearheaded by Martin Luther. I think you run afoul in your interpretations when you try to lock this in to any one particular period of history. But also there is the other view. Not that it's just speaking of renewal and revival of the vital spiritual resources of spiritual life in the church. The other interpretation is that it is a condensed overview of the final destiny of the church and of the world. In other words, it is jumping ahead, as it were, of the seventh trumpet, which is the consummation of the age, and gives us a preview of the seventh trumpet, giving some general specific facts which is not included in the seventh trumpet, but will be actually true in the life not only of the church but of the world. And by the way, this is the interpretation that William Hendrickson in his book on Revelation called More Than Conquerors. This is his particular interpretation, that it's more or less speaking of the rapture, and it's speaking of the end of the world. It's speaking of the church being caught up to heaven to be with Christ. And I think generally the weight of the interpretation is in that direction. The wonderful triumph, the visible rapture of God's people at the very close, I think, is in view. And the dreadful, catastrophic physical upheavals that are released upon the earth in the form of the earthquake, the people that are killed violently and suddenly, and the great fear that is in the world, aware of what is coming and who is behind this great cosmic disturbance. Now I want to note five particulars in our study this evening. In the first being the similarity. Do you notice this, beloved, the similarity between the history of Christ and the history of the church? It's an amazing parallel how the church is identified with Christ in His sufferings, in His death, and in His resurrection. Beloved, He indeed is our elder brother and our pattern in all things. And it must be so if we are true followers of the Lord. There will be indeed our day of power. There will be our periods of persecution and opposition. There will be death, a spiritual death as well as a physical death. And then there will be resurrection to life. This spiritual pattern is playing out in the world in some fashion in every Christian's life. Power, persecution, dying, resurrection. It is spiritual aspects that is transpiring again and again in the life of every true child of God. So the similarity between Christ and His history and the history of the church. It will seem, as Christ was silenced, it will seem one day that faith will be in very short supply at the end. We talked about that Sunday, Doug, about will there be faith when the Son of Man comes? Does the Scripture not predict that evil men will wax worse and worse in apostate times? Perilous times, as Paul said, and there would be a great general falling away. Indeed, there is, and it seems that the witness grows weak and silent during that particular time. Will not the earth as a whole be ripe for judgment, and evil men and seducers fully fit, as it were, for the visitation of God in righteous vengeance when He comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. Will evil, death, and the grave be the ultimate destiny for all who know Christ, live godly, and suffer trial in this world? No, it won't, sister. You can count that the Lord has the last say regarding the welfare of the church. So there is a marvelous parallel, a unique harmony between what Christ experienced and what His church experiences. The second thing I want you to notice, it's always God who takes the initiative and rescues and revives what in any other fashion or any other dimension would be altogether dead and lost. It is God who steps in to correct. It is God who makes the move to send the Spirit of life. Notice this in verse 11. After 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. This brings back memories of the vision that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 37, in the vision of the valley of the dry bones. And it was asked to Ezekiel as he's beholding the lifeless, dried out bones of the departed, Son of Man, can these bones live again? And Ezekiel at least was wise enough to say, Lord, only You know, because only You can do something about it. My friend, this shows us again what power and how apt and perfect this picture is of how things work in the realm of the Spirit. When it comes, we think again we cooperate with God, and that we do in as far as our spiritual energies allow. But where do you get even your spiritual energy to cooperate with the Spirit of God? Does not the Spirit of God have to quicken you in every side and in every fashion? Does not the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life from above, have to enter into us daily just for us to maintain a saving level of grace and faith? Indeed, what a perfect picture this is of how things work in the realm of the Spirit. Here you have the dead, lifeless bodies of the witness, as it were, lying dormant and silent for 3 days and a half. And then the Spirit of life from God enters into them. What can these dead do for themselves? And indeed, how true a picture this is of our impotence. If the flesh has brought us down, if our enemies have prevailed against us, what can we do in and of ourselves to bring us up again spiritually? The flesh profiteth nothing. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. It is the Spirit of God sent by God graciously and freely that revives us and restores us to any spiritual power whatsoever. When God will work, who can hinder? Notice this. Do you think they voted on this among the camp of the enemy? That the Spirit of God, whether He should come and revive and renew the spiritual resources of God's children? No, my friend, the powers of hell cannot hinder or prohibit or thwart the power of God from working in the midst of His church when He pleases and how He pleases. That's why I'm confident, be it many or be it few, be it me or be it you, the whole world can be against us. But if God be for us, my friend, they're no match for the Spirit of life from our God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for what the Spirit can do. Indeed, the flesh profiteth nothing, but it is the Spirit that quickens. The powers of hell cannot hinder or prohibit. Who will hinder when God will work? Cannot spiritual conditions be fixed quickly and perfectly set right with the quickening powers of the Holy Spirit? And that He can. How many times have you come dragging into church and then you've left and you've been fixed? How many times have you been down in your own life and you've been upheld? How many times have you been attacked in your mind and then suddenly found yourself prevailing with purity of heart? It's simply because of the renewing and the quickening work of the Holy Spirit, which shall not abandon the redeemed people of the Lord. Is not the Spirit of life truly one day going to enter into our forlorn bodies, our decimated, deteriorated bodies, and raise them again to life Long may lay the bones of the redeemed in some forlorn, forsaken place, but it shall not prevent on that great day when the trumpet sounds, the Spirit of life from God Himself quickening that body and raising it from the dead. So what an apt picture, secondly, of how it is always God, out of His own concern and love for the interest of His people, to take the initiative and rescue and revive what otherwise is altogether impotent, lifeless, and dead. Thirdly, you see the immediate impact of the quickening work of the Spirit of God, especially in verse 11, in the latter part, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and the first impact of the Spirit of God is they stood upon their feet. And notice this, entered into them and they stood upon their feet. This is a highly symbolic and a highly rich, encouraging dimension of the evidence of the Spirit of the Lord's work in your life. My friend, when the Spirit of the Lord is empowering you, you're standing. You're standing on your feet. You're not, as it were, collapsed in a state of confusion. You're not completely overwhelmed with nothing to say or no energy to manifest. You are made to stand on your feet and be counted. So again, the Spirit raises up this corpse, as it were, presenting them healthy upon their feet. Standing on their feet by the people of God is not a ridiculous fruit. It is the fruit of the work of the Spirit of God. Christians receive annually and sometimes daily strength to stand on their feet and to stand against the powers of evil and then to stand again. Courage, not only just standing, courage and resolve in the face of the enemy, standing and continuing to fight the good fight. So that one of the immediate results and impacts of the quickening work of the Spirit of God is that the saints stand up. We sing that, stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. But we see that also this renewed work of the Spirit in the life of the redeemed also revives the fears of the wicked. Because in the latter part of verse 1, the Scripture says, "And great fear fell upon them which saw them." The wicked experienced this emotion of fear. Fear because they're guilty. The sudden rebirth and revival of spiritual life and truth in the presence of the world awakens the guilty fears of those that are not right. And this is true. Listen, if you're godly and you're around somebody that's not godly, they are convicted by your very presence. If you are righteous and holy and you're focused, it's not again that you're presenting yourself to be better than them. If your priorities are on things above, just the very presence of a godly person puts an intimidation in those who are not right in their heart, and they feel some sort of discomfort in their life even being around a godly soul. Isn't that so? The lost who are in the presence of an awakened, spiritually alert, and active believer is very intimidated and troubled in His presence. Sinners cannot escape the ramifications of their sinful lives when they are confronted with the bold and living witness of godly Christians who are holy both in life and in conversation. Can a witness live in the presence of the enemies of the Lord and the enemies of the Lord not feel discomfort? So those two immediate results come about because of the outpouring and the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. God's people stand. The enemies of the Lord fall, as it were, into fear and intimidation in the presence of the saints. Fourthly, we have a picture in verse 12 of the exaltation that will come to all God's elect, and that before the eyes of the world. The exaltation ahead for God's elect before the eyes of the world. In verse 12, "And I heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. What a marvelous picture of the resurrection and the translation of the saints into glory. They're hated on earth indeed, but now they are owned by God in that fateful day. They were stressed and outcast upon earth for their faith, but they are now welcomed personally by Christ in heaven. They have been cast out as the offscouring of all things upon earth, but now they are called up personally into heaven by the voice of the Son of Man Himself. Come up here with me. And from, as it were, their experience of earth, from persecution, being tortured, slaughtered, maligned, alienated, fed to beasts, burned to ashes, none of these conditions prevent each and every one of God's elect from being called up in body, personally being restored, raptured up, as it were, in a cloud, leaving all evil, sorrow, misery, and fleshliness behind, entering boldly into the high and eternal atmosphere of rest and glory. And there they are, raptured up, as it were, vindicated, justified, owned, and verified, confessed by God and His angels to be worthy of His presence. Come up here with me. The enemies of the saints will see this. That is what is implied. A vindication, a justification before all eyes of the righteous status and standing of the Lord's people. They will know who's right. Then they will return and know the difference between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. This particular aspect and insight is greatly encouraging for all who have been abused, persecuted, misunderstood, and alienated, either from their family or society because of the testimony of Christ. It will be a fact, and what this is holding for us is that the enemies of the Lord's people will see and they will know, and there was nothing that they can say or do, but they will understand perfectly who was right. Wrong, wicked, perverted evaluations that are made in this world against God's servants will not be allowed to disappear and vanish from remembrance. The minds of men, even unredeemed men who persecuted the saints, will be made to see saints in the light of the truth on that day. Finally, and fifthly, in verse 13, we behold, just before the last trumpet, a prophetic view of exactly that. That is the consequence of the appearing of Christ, which will be the overthrow of the kingdom of Antichrist, in verse 13. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell in the earthquake, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were frightened, and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now again, I must admit that many scholars see in this a symbolic vision of the conversion of a significant portion of mankind. This revival among the saints triggers, as it were, a general renewal and a conversion and a turning to God in the world. There can be no doubt when God's interest and spiritual powers descend mightily upon the church, there can be no doubt there is an effect, there is a consequence, and there is a good result in the world for the power of the Lord's anointing resting upon the church. The earthquake they take to be representative of a great spiritual awakening, a great spiritual upheaval. One-tenth of the city falling, they interpret to be a large segment of Roman Catholicism that was formerly under the power of Satan, utterly neutralized, and Rome no more dominating over all men and all countries. The 7,000 killed, they interpret to be the important spiritual leaders and authorities of the false religions that are defrocked and deserted, the remnant that is seen terrified and truly repentant are those who are to be saved from their superstition and idolatry out of the false system of Christianity, who will turn in true faith and embrace the gospel. That's one interpretation of verse 13. But the other is that which I favor. Notice the events, all that are before us in verses 11 through 13 are said to occur in the same hour, that is, within the same time frame of the final victory over the saints over their enemies. And by the way, when will be that final victory over our enemies? When he appears. When he comes. Also, you'll notice in verse 14, it is said that these happenings are part of the second woe. The second woe is past. The third woe is completely coming. So I see not necessarily a positive interpretation, but I see these occurrences as prophetically dreadful for the world. And I believe what we have a picture is, again, consequences of the Lord's final victory for His people, the catching up of His saints into glory and the catastrophe, as it were, that is symbolized in these events. The earthquake corresponds to the great earthquake of the sixth seal. You'll take time to read that and look at the careful connection in chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. The opening of the sixth seal, which is the consummation of the earth, consummation of the world, begins with a great earthquake. And here we have harmony. And by the way, it's no accident if one thing is interpreted for us in the Revelation, look for a harmony in that symbol. Look for a harmony in that particular point of truth. Here you have what I believe to be the consummation of the age again set before us. The awesome final shaking apart and dissolving of all physical elements, the elements melting with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein being burned up. The particular city is that of verse 8. The great city which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. The city that is affected by this negatively is the world, as it were. It's Babylon. It is the very seat of Antichrist. It is the material and religious dimension of the world. And this appearing of the Lord is not isolated or private. It has a deep and abiding effect upon the world. The dominion of Antichrist, whether it be political, commercial, or ecclesiastical, is the city that shall be affected. One-tenth of the city, and I must admit this is strange why the Bible would say just one-tenth of the city, when in later chapters we're going to find the whole city, as it were, destroyed. But one-tenth of the city, I believe, signifies the first part begins to fall. The first tenth, as it were, falls, which shall be naturally followed by the other parts of the city. You undermine a city one-tenth, as it were, in this fashion, you can expect the collapse of the whole thing. I think that's what is in view. Also, one-tenth, what does that put in mind of a tenth? What is a tenth? It's a tithe. What is a tithe? A tithe is a representative number for the entire thing. The whole thing is represented by the tithe. And I think that's why one-tenth is just a representation, a way of representing. By the way, you can't take these numbers anywhere too literal in the Revelation. So one-tenth, I believe, is a representative number for the whole mess. And one-tenth of the city falling could signify that it's not all at once and immediately. Perhaps there are the beginnings of the sorrows and the beginning of destruction, and it will be a measured violence and catastrophic judgments that fall, giving time, even at the end, for repentance and escape from the wrath of God. When you see these things, did not Jesus say, beginning to come to pass, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Could not, in some sense, when these things begin to take place, the wicked and the undone lift up their heads and say, oh God, save me from thy wrath. So there may be yet time for repentance and escape, even in the day in which the Son of Man is revealed. It's a mercy. And is not, beloved, a mercy always found in the judgments of God? And then, to close out here, I see only two final categories of men at last in the final chapter of the history of the world. Only two categories. Look at them. And there were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were full of fear, affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. There are two categories of men to be found in the last chapter and the final day of the world. The 7,000 killed is not an actual number, but 7, of course, being a perfect number, and 7,000 being a perfect representative number of all the non-elect of the human family who die in their sins and will be destroyed at the coming of the Lord. There is the 7,000, as it were, of the wicked. And then there is the faithful remnant. God's people are always termed, in many sections of Scripture, the remnant. The faithful few. The small residue spared, who have taken God's word seriously, and as Noah, have been moved by fear as well as by love to turn from their sins and embrace quickly the Lord Jesus Christ and live for the glory and the honor of the living God. They who were, as it were, affrighted. Are you affrighted at all of God? You should be.
God has got a love and He's got a mercy, but He's not too profitable. I was reading some accounts from my bear book this afternoon after I finished my Revelation study. And I determined this about bears, Valley. Bears are dangerous and deadly creatures. You need to be afraid of them. They deserve to be feared. They're not pussycats. They'll kill you. They're unpredictable. They're dangerous. They're dangerous. A bear can tear your limbs off. He can eat your eyeballs out. He can chew your nose off. He can rip your guts apart. And he can't put you in a place that you are barely prepared for. And Noah, being moved by fear, prepared an ark for the salvation of his whole house. There's the 7,000 that are slain, and then there's the remnant, fear God, to keep His commandments. And this is the whole duty. And God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret.
Or whether it be evil. Amen. Let's pray. Let's close in prayer. It's good to be serious about the Lord. It's good to be afraid of being found in sin. It's good to be ready for the coming of the Lord. Father, thank You for these Scriptures. May we apply them daily. May we lean on Your Word. May we depend upon You who are dependable. Give us the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Amen.